Welcome to Central Study Hour. We thank God for bringing you here today to join us at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are happy that we can join together and study God's Word and also sing Him praises. This morning we will begin with hymn number 255. This request comes from the United Kingdom, from our friend Barbara Birmingham. And the title of the hymn is, I Cannot Tell Why. And I would like to read the last few words of this hymn, which have a beautiful message. It says, but this I know, the skies shall sound his praises, 10,000 human voices sing, and earth to heaven and heaven to earth will answer. At last the Savior of the world is King. We will be singing verses 1, 2, and 4 this morning, hymn number 255.
I cannot tell.
It's a beautiful thought to know that the same hymn, it's being sung around the world, same message, same melody, perhaps different language, but we'd love to sing with you and sing your favorite hymn on an upcoming Sabbath. All we have to do is go to sacscentral.org and in the menu find the contact us section and then CSH hymn requests. There you can share your name, where you're writing us from, and also the hymn that you would like us to sing on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next hymn request comes from Norway. Thank you, Dana Olson, for your request of hymn number 87, God Who Spoke in the Beginning. We will be singing all verses of this hymn. Join us in a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Lord, you are mighty, you are powerful, and we thank you because you care about us. You have brought us here today to study your word, and we ask that you work in our hearts and that you help us to do your will in everything that we do. Thank you for your many blessings, and please be with us as we study and we learn. And please also bless the speaker that will be presenting the lesson this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Today's lesson is lesson number 9, Turn Their Hearts. Our speaker this morning is Pastor Fred Dana, and we hope you have a blessed study.
Welcome to Central Study Hour, and I want to extend a special welcome to anybody who catches us later on YouTube, or anyone who's live streaming, or anyone who gets us on 3ABN Proclaim through Roku or whatever technological device you have, however you've joined us. And for those of you that are sitting here in our sanctuary, we're really glad you're here. Our lesson study is in the quarterly called Present Truth in Deuteronomy. And it's lesson 9 called Turn Their Hearts. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And I ask for offer C22148. C22148. And specify if you want a CD or DVD, and make sure you leave an address, and we'll get that out to you. And I just have to say this. Deuteronomy is one of my favorite books. I love the book of Deuteronomy. A lot of people have a little trouble relating to it. Deuteronomy has some real gospel principles, And maybe they're more subtle than people are used to seeing them, because in the New Testament, what's stated very plainly is in Deuteronomy, but it's not so plain. All right, so one of the reasons why Deuteronomy is one of my favorite books is because Deuteronomy calls for a changed heart, not mere outward conformity. Deuteronomy calls for a changed heart, not a legalistic experience. And see, once people really understand Deuteronomy, it breaks away this concept that the Old Testament was salvation by works and the New Testament was salvation by faith. There's never been salvation any other way than by faith. All right, so let's look at the Sabbath afternoon. We have a great memory verse here that underscores what I'm saying. It says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek for him with all your heart and with all your soul." And this verse is directly quoted by Jeremiah, and for some reason, we quote Jeremiah on this verse. You know, if you seek me, search me with all your heart, you shall surely find me. Jeremiah 29:13. Jeremiah was just saying what was already there in Deuteronomy, okay? So, but to begin this lesson, the author wants to underscore a simple fact of life. We are sinful. We're born damaged. Many of us have not just inherited tendencies to evil, we have cultivated ones that we learned that sometimes still are a trial. And so if anyone doubts that the Bible actually teaches that man left to himself can't do anything good, which is what Paul said in Romans 3, Romans 3, he said, natural man does not seek God. So praise God for any seeking you've ever done, because it didn't come from you. Amen. It came from him. Amen. All right? So, but if anyone has any doubt that man is basically sinful, all you got to do is learn history. History is full of one country trying to destroy another, or internal strife within a country, revolutions, killing, bloodshed. And that's just when it gets, you know, to a far point. A lot of anger and hatred comes before that. Or you could just take in the daily news. The daily news is a constant reminder that the human race is basically, well, human race cannot cure itself. So the truthfulness of the Christian doctrine that man is basically corrupted or sinful is pretty apparent. And if you even have doubts, say, oh, well, the Christians aren't, I challenge you to look yourself in the mirror, look at yourself in the mirror, and then ask God, am I really okay? Is there some things that really should be improved in this life, you know, mine? And you'll know, even if your life has gone well, even if you've been blessed mightily and you've made a lot of good choices, you know you struggle with that same nature. Praise the Lord that it doesn't have to control us, but we know it's there. You know, by the grace of God, there can be power over that, but it's not a small battle. It's not. It's a battle of the ages that each one of us faces. The greatest battle is ever fought is a battle with self. And Romans 3:23 says it as plain as can be, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as the author points out, the very next verse has the good news. They all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the next verse says we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. So now the author is now moving to what the lesson is going to be about. He says, crucial to this great news is repentance. Acknowledging our sin, being sorry for it, asking God's forgiveness for it, and ultimately turning away from it. Then he says, because we are sinful, repentance should be a central part of our Christian existence. And this week, we will see the idea of repentance as expressed in Deuteronomy. You know what's interesting about Deuteronomy? In all the passages that we look up today, it never uses the word repentance. But yet it teaches repentance. This was what I like about this lesson. So let's go to Sunday. Clifford Goldstein likes to do these things. He, once in a while, he makes the title lesson something in Hebrew. So, mi yitin, I have no idea if I said that right, but yes, I thought it sounds good. Thank you. So, mi yitin is biblical Hebrew, and mi means who, and yitin means will give. So, mi yitin literally means who will give. And the teacher's comments are done by a professor, a Jewish man that taught Hebrew. He was an expert in Hebrew. He said that miyitin could also mean, as well as who will give, is who will make it happen. Who will make it happen? So what this phrase seems to, you know, the underlying thing is that it shows that there is a desire wanting something very badly. Who will give? Who will make it happen? And the author refers to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. And you know, when they went through trials and thought they were going to die in the wilderness, thought they were going to die of thirst, thought they were going to go hungry. Remember when they were in such despair, they said, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. That if only is translated from miyitin, like who will give or who will make it happen. This is kind of strange, right? So they really wanted God to let them die. Can you imagine being in such despair that you just say, God, just kill me right here, and really mean it? Only desperate situations get that. But people have, you know, it's not like it hasn't happened to people when you really get down. And sometimes when people really get down, they do it to themselves, suicide. All right, so, but here's a use of miyitin. Basically, they're saying, you know, God, will you make it happen? Or why didn't you make it happen that we would just die in Egypt and be out of our misery? All right, a more positive one, and I like this example 100 times better. Psalm 14:7, David utters, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Now, the Hebrew doesn't say, oh, it says miyitin. So David's really saying, are really asking God to give him salvation. God, will you make it happen? Will you give salvation? That's what the Hebrew brings out. So now we go to Deuteronomy, and they're giving us a lengthy passage that's going to end with a verse with miyitin in it. And I debated about reading the passage because there's quite a few verses before you get there, and they really all just want to talk about the last verse. But let's go to Deuteronomy 5, and I want to deal with the context of this situation, and then we'll have a lot of context when we come to that verse. You don't mind if we take a little time to get there, to miyitin? All right, so if you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 5, what do you see in the first half of the chapter? Well, he's recalling that God spoke out of fire in the midst. Moses is repeating the Ten Commandments here. Moses is doing it, not God. God spoke out of the fire and with an audible voice nearly 40 years before. But Moses is repeating the Ten Commandments. And then after he repeats the Ten Commandments, he says this starting in verse 22. He says, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and in the thick darkness with a great voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. Now, many of the people hearing Moses speak this weren't even born yet when that happened. Might even have been a majority, because the adult generation of that time is already gone, except for Joshua and Caleb. All right, and I think Aaron and Miriam are still, well, no, there's still some people alive. It's not, they're not all gone, but a lot of them have died in the wilderness. Most of them have. And he's reminding them, and those who were either little children then and witnessed it, or those who were born since then in the last 40 years, they're getting a review, and Moses is reminding them of the Ten Commandments, which I'm sure they've heard of many times. In verse 23, he talks about how they heard the voice coming out of the darkness and, you know, off the burning of the mountain. And he says, and ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And he's reminding them that they came up and said, you know, we heard his voice out of the midst of the fire, and we have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he lives. He said, you came to me, and you said, you were amazed that you were still alive, because God's voice shook the whole mountain, and it was pretty awesome, and you all felt lucky to be still living. In verse 25, he says, now therefore, Moses is reminding them of what they said. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. So he's reminding them that the children of Israel, after they heard the Ten Commandments, they came and asked Moses, tell God to stop. We won't survive any longer, basically. And so, you know, then it says, for who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as ye have and lived? And then they told Moses 40 years before, go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. So they actually told Moses, we can't take it any longer. You go talk with God, let him explain it all to you, and then you come and explain it to us, because we don't think we're going to live any longer in the presence of God like this. All right, and the interesting thing about it is in verse 28, God says they spoke well. Why do you think he said they spoke well? You know, here they were being lacking faith. Well, because they were sinful. And so the author brings out, he says, here is the Lord, the creator God, the one who made space, time, and matter, the one who spoke our world into existence, the one who breathed into Adam the breath of life, uttering a phrase generally associated with the weaknesses and limitations of humanity. He says, what an example of the reality of free will. Here we see that there are limits to what God can do in the midst of the great controversy. This use of me-itten reveals that even God, he put, can't trample on free will. Now, he could, but he can't, because for the moment he did, it would no longer be free, right? So this me-itten here, I love it best because it shows the yearning of God's heart. God's not saying, look, I'm bigger than you, do what I say. He's saying, I'm pleading with you because I know what's best for you and what will go well. Respond to me. I'm here for you. Yeah, this is the grace of God. This is like the New Testament. All right, so that's my favorite part of it. The author is bringing out the importance of the freedom of the will. So in the last paragraph, he says, and just as we humans are free to sin, we also are free to choose the Lord, to choose to be open to his leading, to choose by responding to his spirit, to repent from our sins and to follow him. Ultimately, the choice is ours and ours alone. It is a choice that we have to make day by day, moment by moment. So are you starting to get a little bit of an understanding of why I love this book? Now, I would have missed that, because I don't think I ever would have looked that up in the Hebrew. But since the author put it there, it just brought out something that I've emphasized in this book, and it brought out even better than I've seen it before. I just love it. So question at the bottom, what are some of the choices that you're going to face in the next few hours or days? All right, there could be an endless variety of choices, couldn't it? Somebody may be annoying. You have a choice of how you're going to respond. This afternoon, you may have a choice of what you're going to do with your time. Will what you do this afternoon honor the Sabbath? Will it be consistent with your love for God, whatever you do? And what will you likely do after sundown? You know, I hope you won't be like I was when I was a kid, kind of watching the clock, because after sundown, we could turn the television on it kind of showed my heart didn't really get the Sabbath, right? But can we have that same problem even if we're adults? It might not be the television. It might be, well, if you're like me, I pretty much try to avoid the internet on Sabbath. And so, wow, oh, it's sundown. I can go on the internet. Now, are you laughing at me or are you laughing with me? All right. Okay, so the second question in the box is, how can you learn to surrender your will to God so that in His strength you can make the right choices? Well, you know, it says here, how can you learn to surrender? And I want to say that learning to surrender is really the same thing as learning how to experience repentance. They're not identical, but they go very close together. All right, so let's go to Monday's lesson, Seek Me and Find Me. This one's built on this lesson's built on the memory text. Now, it says here that all through the Bible, we find evidence of God's foreknowledge. That is, he knows beforehand all that will happen. You know, he foresaw the rise and fall of these great empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But he also sees individual actions. It says here, just hours before they occur. And he's thinking of Peter here, the author is, because he quotes Matthew 26:34, where Jesus said to Peter, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So God, his foreknowledge, it was there. He saw it all. All right, it says, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. His foreknowledge, even of our free choices, has no bearing whatsoever on the freedom of those choices. That's kind of hard sometimes for people to understand. When I was an elementary school teacher, kids would think that if God knows, we have to do it, right? I said, no, He just knows what you're going to choose freely. And they would try to wrap their brains around that. It's pretty hard for kids that don't have abstract reasoning ability yet. It's not easy even for adults, right? So God and his foreknowledge, because He sees the end from the beginning, you know how we have past, present, and we think about the future? With God, they're all one. Everything's present. The past is present. The future is present. He's not limited by time. And so He can see everything. And He knows what we'll choose, but He still protects our freedom of choice, so it's our choice. And so that's a very important thing to grasp. And people who struggle with that sometimes struggle with even having faith in God. You know, they tend to have a fatalistic view, like my life's already determined and like I can't choose anything. And it really is an excuse because they're still choosing. All right, it says, thus the Lord knew, even before He brought the children of Israel into the land, what they would do when in the land. All right, and I'll give you an example for that. You know, in the time of Samuel, when they asked for a king, did you know Deuteronomy already foretold that they would do that and gave the instructions on how they would follow that and get a king and let, you know, still stay with God? You know, they didn't do very well on it, but that didn't mean their motives were right. Their motives were bad. God just knew it was coming, so He already provided instructions. And Samuel had to kind of get over his hurt feelings and go look at those instructions and say, okay, God, I'm your man. I'll lead them through this. All right, so now we go to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. And we're going to start reading at verse 25, but I want to give you just a short synopsis of what comes before that. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses spends the first part of the chapter underscoring their need to obey God's commands. And then partway through that, he spends some time warning them and forbidding that they ever have graven images or get into the idolatry of the surrounding nations. And now let's read starting at verse 25. All right, so he's just told them, you know, you got to obey everything. Don't worship graven images or idols. And then verse 25, he says, but I know. Now I'm saying that, but that's what it is. It's a but I know here. Says, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. That's all one sentence, not done yet. But you see what God's saying? You're not going to go in there and worship idols right away. But by the second generation, it's going to be a big problem. Your children and your children's children. All right, and then verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And then verse 27, he says, the Lord will scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods. Notice it's not capitalized. The work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. All right, so this, let's see what the question in the quarterly is on this. It says, what did the Lord say that the people would do after they had been in the land promised them? It said that later generations would corrupt themselves by worshiping graven images, idols. Would it happen right away? No. It would be over time, you know, that your children and your children's children, because the tendency would be to forget what the Lord had done for them and what he had warned them against, and then they would end up doing exactly what he had warned against. Has this problem continued all through history? Yeah. You look at the history of the Christian church. Every time there was a reform movement, the next generation loses it. How long did the Reformation last? 50 years. The form of the Reformation went on for 200 or 300, but the real Reformation was dead in 50 years. All the Protestant schools, the Protestant churches had already fallen back into formalism. The schools had already adopted papal principles in education. In one generation, the Protestant schools had all started giving papal education. You know what one of the principles of papal education is? Constant recognition and rewarding. Human recognition is the center of papal education. There's other things too, but that's one of the ones that I feel like people, Adventists, are blind to today. Always have to reward people for something. And we make it human-centered instead of God-centered. I mean, there's nothing wrong with letting people know they did a good job, you know. But we formalize it and make it a big, big show. And some cultures are real big on that more than others. So, all right, so let's see. We got more to read here in Deuteronomy 4. We're going to pick up with verse 29. Verse 29, one of my favorite verses in Deuteronomy. Actually, it's our memory verse. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Remember, this is just passing some verses that talk about their future corruption and ended up going into exile, being captives in other lands and worshiping false gods. And then he holds out this promise. But if you will seek the Lord, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then verse 30 says, when thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. All right, so what's the question here in the quarterly? What does the Lord say he will do for them in this specific situation? All right, so they've corrupted themselves, they're captives in a foreign land, they've gone into exile, and he says if they will return to him, he will accept them and be there for them. Amen. Now, is that grace? Amen. So the author says God's grace is amazing. Even after they fall into the horrific evil of idolatry, even after they have received the due consequences of their sins, if they turn to the Lord, he will forgive them and restore them. In short, if they freely choose to repent, he will accept their repentance. Now, I want you to look at those three verses. Where is repentance in those three verses? Does this passage say anything about repentance? Look at verse 29. All right, seek the Lord. You'll find him if you search with all your heart. Verse 30, do you see repentance there? I don't see it in 31. There is a hint of it in 30. It says, if thou turn to the Lord thy God. What does it mean, if thou turn to the Lord thy God? All right, look at the notes in the narrative. He explains this word turn. When you get the Hebrew word that this is translated from, you will see it is repentance. All right, so the last two, well, there's one tiny paragraph at the end, and then you see where it says the word in Deuteronomy 4:30, often translated turn, really means to return. That is, they are going back to the Lord, to where they were supposed to have been all along. It's the Hebrew word teshuvah. From that same root word, to return, means repentance. So you go back to the Hebrew language and you find that instead of saying repent, oftentimes in the Bible it says turn back or return to the Lord. It's the same as repentance. And I would be interested in seeing how the Greek Septuagint translated that, but then I'm not that great with the Greek either. So, all right. So anyway, the point here is that at its core, whatever else is involved in repentance, it is a return to God after we've been separated from him by our sins. All right, let's go to Tuesdays. Tuesday is that word, teshuvah, to return, which means to repent. Now, interesting thing here. All through the book of Deuteronomy, a key theme appears. Obey the Lord and be blessed. Disobey and you will suffer the consequences. Now, Deuteronomy 28, the whole chapter, almost 60 verses, are about blessings if you obey, curses if you disobey. And people have often thought that the Old Testament is legalistic because the emphasis is on blessings if you obey, curses if you disobey. Well, the author brings out, he says it's no different in the New Testament. Listen to this verse from the New Testament. Tell me, isn't it the same principle? Do not be deceived. This is from Paul, too. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that he will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6 and verses 7 and 8. So what is the difference between the way Deuteronomy words it and the way Paul words it here? Because when we read this passage from Paul, we don't think legalism, but when we think blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, we think legalism. Why can Paul say it and it doesn't sound legalistic? It's simply because Paul is making clear that it's a natural result of your actions. See, when people read Deuteronomy, they have this idea that God is delivering the punishments and God is delivering the blessings. And sure, he is involved, but they kind of miss the idea that God's telling them, you need to obey because there's natural blessings if you do, and I'm happy to add to it. But if you disobey, there's natural consequences. And it's kind of like this. If you had a child that wasn't getting it about going down the hill and taking the tricycle across the road, you could say, well, I'll let him learn from his natural consequences. But he won't learn anything. And so as a parent, out of love, you give artificial consequences because the artificial consequences won't kill him, but the real ones will. And so sometimes, in order for people not to fail to get the lessons and not to lose generations, God sometimes sped up the consequences as an act of mercy. And then people misjudge and say, oh yeah, God's always eager to pour out his wrath on helpless, stupid sinners. And we just don't get him. And so, you know, you can think about it. You know, God is, a zillion times smarter than we are. But can you imagine how hard it is to teach human beings these principles? You know, the children of Israel, when we read the story, we say, man, they just weren't getting it. Of course, we can see them not getting it easier, and we can see ourselves not getting it. All right, let's see, where am I? Okay. So the author brings out, he says, unfortunately, at least after the fall, sin seems as easy and as natural as breathing. You know, when I was a school teacher, I had some kids that responded this way when they got in trouble. It was like, I can't help it. You know, so-and-so said something bad about me. I had to do something, you know. And, you know, you kind of feel bad for kids who, they're always in trouble because someone else always tugs their chain and then they react to it and get themselves in trouble. And there are some kids in every classroom that are experts at being the chain tugger. They start it, but the next kid loses control and is the one who gets in trouble. And, you know, so there are some that, you know, this whole idea that sinning is as natural as breathing, there's a lot of people that say, yeah, that's me. And, you know, the point is, being able to not sin, that's kind of sometimes seems impossible. It feels that way to people. All right, let's see. All right, so then the author says, and despite all the warnings and the promises, and he quotes one from Deuteronomy, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. God's saying, you can do it. All right, now they have things to learn, but he's saying it's not too far off from you. Don't give up in despair. All right. So many of the people did precisely that. They fell into the sins that God had warned them about. And then the author says, and yet, even then, God is willing to take them back if using their free will, free choice, they repent and return to him. See, Jesus came and lived in our flesh. He understands the pull of the flesh. He understands the challenge. I mean, the way the devil tried to tempt him in some ways was different. It was actually much harder for him, but he's been in our shoes, so to speak, so he can have compassion. And so when we flub up and mess up over and over again, as God's like, oh man, that's the 20th time, you know, I guess I'll give you two more chances and then forget it. God is compassionate, and he's there to pick us up. And you know, here's the children of Israel, generations of sin and rebellion, gone into exile, and God still says, I'll take you back. All right, so let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This passage in Deuteronomy 30 is the central passage of this week's lesson. It's one of my favorite chapters in Deuteronomy. And we're going to look at the first 10 verses. And this is the reading for Tuesday's lesson and Wednesday's lesson. But we're only going to read it once, so let's make sure we really absorb it here. Okay, Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out into the othermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. He says, no matter where you are, I'll find you. In verse 5, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Now get verse 6. This is incredible. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, your children, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And then verse 7 says, he'll put the curses on their enemies instead. And then verse 8 says, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command you this day. And then verse 9 is about being blessed in the field and their crops. And the last part of verse 9 says, for the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. Verse 10, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. See, this isn't a call to a legal religion. This is a call to a religion of the heart, heart obedience. All right, so let's see what the question is here. What was required? All right, what was required in this passage? Well, they were to freely choose to obey God and his commandments and love God with one heart and soul, well, and return to him. But then the second question says, what should that teach us today about what true repentance involves? All right, so they were required to turn back, freely choosing to obey, love God with all the heart, soul, and mind. And what this shows is that true repentance involves acting upon it and a love motive in obedience. And so the author brings out, in one sense, the real issue was their hearts. You see this? This is what Moses is emphasizing in Deuteronomy. It's a heart issue. It's not outward conformity. It's a heart issue. It says, because if their hearts were right with God, their actions would follow. That is, they would be obedient. So the question is, where would they get the strength to obey and love God? That goes back to verse 6, doesn't it? God, if they come to him open, in repentance, God says, I will circumcise your heart. I will put it in your heart and in your children's hearts to love me with all their heart, soul, and mind. I mean, after all, can any of us manufacture love for God? Where does it come from? It only comes from God himself. When we see God's love for us, that helps us start learning how to love him back the way we should. All right, so what was the, let's see, yeah, where am I? Second question. No, actually, did I answer the first question? Oh, I went to Wednesday's page. All right, let's look at the question on Tuesdays. What is the Lord saying he will do for his people despite all the wrong that they have done? All right, he says he's going to turn their captivity, gather them from among the nations, bring them back to their land in Israel. And then the second question, what though is the condition upon which these wonderful promises rest? The condition was that they needed to return to God, that is, repent. So the idea is very simple and straightforward, isn't it? If you mess up, terrible consequences will result for you and your family. It just happens. That's what sin does. However, even then, you can repent, and the Lord will take you back and bless you. And so the author brings out three times in that passage, and I hope you noticed them when we went through, three times was a call for them to turn to him and obey. You know, turn and obey, turn with all your heart and soul. In other words, despite all that had happened to them, despite their utter violation, despite they broke the covenant, the Lord was not through with these people. So don't ever think when you've really messed up, the Lord's done with you. He's not done with you. And if they didn't want him to be through with them, they could manifest that desire by turning to him, by repentance. All right, I think I better go to Wednesday. Again, on Deuteronomy 30:1-10 reveals the grace and goodness of God for backsliders and sinners. And he quotes a verse that was prominent in a previous lesson. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? Despite all that he had done for them, and despite the fact that they had no real excuse or justification for their sin, they sinned anyway. Can anyone relate? And yet, even then, what? Deuteronomy 30:1-10 focuses on repentance, that teshuvah. What was required? This is where I was before. Returning to him, freely choosing to obey God and his commandments, love God with all heart, soul, and mind. And what does this teach us about what true repentance is? True repentance is not a benign thing where you just do it and you sit and do nothing. True repentance means you act upon it and you respond with a love motive in obedience. All right, so it's a heart issue, as it brings out here. And the question is, where would they get the strength to obey and love God? That's all in verse 6. And so then the narrative says, this is why they were given the wonderful promise that if they return to the Lord, sincerely turn to him, then he would work in them and would circumcise their hearts. They would have to make the choice amid their captivity to return to God, And he would then bring them back to himself into the land. And then there in the land, he would bless them. And part of the blessing is that he would work in them to change their hearts even more toward him so that they and their children would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. See, God does it, but the human being has to be willing, has to come. All right, the author says, in the end, responding to the promptings of God, they would have to truly repent to their sins. So here's the thing. Only God can work out repentance in people, right? Can people generate their own repentance? They can't. Acts 5:31 talks about God giving repentance to Israel. All right, so often people mourn because their sins bring suffering upon themselves, not because they had dishonored God by transgressing his holy law. You know, that was like Judas. And then in Patriarchs and Prophets 5:57, it says, true repentance is more than sorrow for sin, is a resolute turning away from evil. And this is a truth that we see in Deuteronomy 30:1-10. So, question, how can we know the difference between being sorry for the consequences of our sins, which anyone can do, and being sorry for the sins themselves? Doesn't true sorrow for sin make a person more humble in the way they deal with other people and treat other people? Yeah, it's a change of heart. That's actually the next thing in my notes, Pam. It's a change of heart. It's a new birth showing love toward others and love and obedience to God. So the second question is, why is this distinction so important? Well, if a person or if people mistake sorrow for the consequences of sin and think that somehow that's true repentance, will their hearts change? No, they won't change. And then they'll wonder why they don't change, because they think they've repented, and they will grow into deeper despair and maybe quit, or they will rationalize their sins and come up with a way that it's okay. And that's what Christians are constantly doing, because they're not experiencing real repentance, because we tend to not make a clear distinction between being sorry for the way the sins make us look rather than being sorry for how they have wounded God and have hurt ourselves. All right, let's go to Thursdays. I'm running out of time. What do you expect, right? All right, I just like this lesson so much that it's hard to keep get going, you know. All right, repent and be converted. So in the New Testament, the word repent and repentance comes up a lot, so it's really clear. In fact, John the Baptist began his ministry with a call to repentance. And so I'm going to skip reading this passage, but it's where, you know, John the Baptist calls for them to come forward and repent. And in the last part, it says the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming, you know, to get baptized, and he called them vipers. And he said that they needed to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. All right, so the question's here. How does the idea of return appear in these verses? Well, calling for repentance is a call to return. In other words, what is John the Baptist telling them to do that reflects what was found in Deuteronomy? To have a change of heart. He's asking them to have a change of heart, have a circumcised heart. And then the next question, why also would his words have special relevance for the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, John saw the Pharisees and Sadducees as vipers, meaning they were very evil. They were coming to put on an act, and he challenged them to have fruits to prove their repentance was true. So my question is, what fruit would they need that would show that? Think about that. All right. In Mark 1:15, Jesus called them to repentance. He called them to repentance and to believe the gospel. All right. So the question is, what does Jesus say? He starts his ministry also with a call to repentance and to believe the gospel. Why does he relate repentance with the gospel? Think about it. Why does he relate repentance with the gospel? I'm going to say something here slowly. I want to see if you let it sink in. Repentance is the door one must pass through to experience the power of the gospel. There is no gospel experience without repentance. And this is the one of the most missing things in the last 50 years in Adventist preaching. All right, so the truth of the matter is we're sinners. Christ came to save sinners, but we must repent of our sins. I'm just picking excerpts from the narrative. We must turn from our old sinful ways. And then down near the bottom of that bigger paragraph in the middle, he says, we must make the conscious choice to put away those sins and relying wholly on the merits of Jesus, obey the voice of the Lord your God. Open your Bible to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's do it quickly for my, well, I still got a little bit of time. Not much. We're gonna look at 37 and 38. All right. Now think about this. Peter at Pentecost accused the nation of having crucified Jesus. That's in verse 37, I believe. And many of the people, it says, were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That is, being aware of their sin, they were sorry for it. They were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart is a phrase that indicates it's real sorrow. Right? And they wanted to know what they should do now to be right with the God whom they had offended. You know, they wanted to know, how do we have fruit meet for repentance? Is this not pretty much the same situation as with all of us, sinners who have offended God? What fruit do we have that shows our repentance is real? So Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. That's what he tells them to do. So the question is, how does this episode reveal the principle behind true repentance? Repentance is a change of heart, not merely a confession. True repentance takes action, and the heart is open to receive the Holy Spirit, which changes us. A lot of reasons why people don't have repentance that changes their lives is because they think confession is repentance. I just do my duty, ask for forgiveness, I'm confessing my sins. Repentance is a broken heart. It's a change of heart. And only when the self dies can self be made new. And repentance is when the self dies. And when it's out of the way, God can do everything else. Well, a lot of people experience repentance without any death, and that's why their lives don't change.